All right. It is Wednesday evening, November 16th, 2016. We are on week 24 of our apologetics study. We've been in a section of our study where we are talking about the different world religions and then how to share the gospel with them. Last week, in week 23, we looked at the beliefs of Hinduism and Buddhism. And tonight, we're going to talk about how now to share the gospel with our Hindu or Buddhist neighbor. Now, I want to be forthright. As we look at this tonight, I focused on Hinduism because there, like I said, there's a significant overlap between Hinduism and Buddhism. And so a lot of the same principles that we use in witnessing to those who are Hindu also apply to those who are Buddhist. But I will add some additional commentary as we go along in talking about Buddhism. But as I've also told you before, there are some principles that are the same no matter which world religion we happen to find ourselves witnessing to. And so you'll see some common themes continue to arise. But let's go ahead and begin to walk through this evening. Anyone want to guess what Roman numeral one is?
Relationship.
Yes, you all have been listening. That's usually very early in the course of our discussion. So Roman numeral one, when you talk about witnessing to anyone who's of a different religion, especially in the day and time in which we live, you want to build a relationship with them, okay? You want them to understand that they're not just a project to you, that they are not just, you know, so you can check off another little box on your offering envelope or on your Sunday school card. We're talking about the souls of men and women. And one of the strongest tools that we have in witnessing in this day and time in which we live is our ability to relate and to communicate and to show sincere concern and interest into the lives of others. And so we want to build a relationship with our Hindu neighbor. Letter A there, ask questions and listen to their answers. Ask questions about their beliefs concerning God, man, sin, and salvation, and listen carefully to the answers. And the reason why this is so important with Hinduism is because you're not dealing with a monotheistic religion like Islam. You know, if you start talking to someone about Islam, yes, there are different flavors and sects of Islam, but really, you know, they have one book, the Quran, they have one God, Allah, they have one, you know, the five pillars of Islam that manifest their faith. It's a pretty straightforward faith. Hinduism is a different ball of wax altogether. Remember, as I told you last week, they have over 30 million different gods in the Hindu pantheon. And so within Hinduism, you can have people that have very different beliefs from other Hindus, okay, based on which of the gods they want to focus on, what their family traditions have been, what different things they believe. And so you want to ask questions and you want to listen to their answers, especially to the way that your Hindu friend describes the way to enlightenment. One thing that is going to be common, as with most of these other world religions, it is a works-based faith, okay? You ascend through the cycles of reincarnation, eventually towards nirvana, by getting rid of your bad karma and by accumulating good karma. And so it's still a very works-oriented thing. But listen and ask questions to see what particularly they put emphasis on in terms of work. Remember, in the Hindu system, there's three categories it falls into. Right knowledge, right living, and right thinking, okay? And so just be aware of that. And it kind of goes, this is one of those where I'll give you a little addendum. Even when you're talking to a Buddhist, remember, there's a lot of focus on Buddhism as a way of life, on following and understanding the Four Noble Truths and following the Eightfold Path. Again, still very much a works-based religion, but different Buddhists can define it different ways. And you want to understand what they perceive to be the major spiritual realities. Letter B there, don't assume that you know what your Hindu friend believes. Hinduism is a vastly diverse religion in which adherents share similar beliefs but do not have a common doctrinal creed. And so this allows some latitude for individual Hindus to choose their own set of beliefs. And again, this is particularly common nowadays. Hindus that you will meet today that are in their 30s and 40s, that are raising children and pursuing their professional lives, I guarantee you they practice a brand of Hinduism that is very different than what their parents practiced and that is very different from what their grandparents practiced. Things have changed that much in a generation. And you can even, as you build a relationship and as you ask questions and listen, you will even get a sense from them about, oh yeah, my grandparents had an arranged marriage. My grandparents, you know, believed this and raised to this tradition and, you know, are very faithful in this and that. And you'll see that how they practice today is very different and in many ways very self-defined. Because think about it. If you have a pantheon that includes over 30 million gods, you can pretty much pick the gods that fit your personality and your desires. Okay, you can tailor make your own religion based on what's available to you, even within the Hindu pantheon. And so just beware of that. There's a lot of latitude there, and so you don't want to assume, you want to ask a lot of questions, you really want to understand where that this person is coming to in their particular brand of Hinduism. Roman numeral 2, beware of differing definitions. Beware of differing definitions. For example, Hindus understand being born again as referring to reincarnation. So if you talk about being a born-again Christian, they're going to think, oh, who were you in your last life? Okay? You know, they think of being born again as continuing in that cycle of reincarnation where you're striving to get closer to nirvana. And in the Hindu system, that's what they're striving to get free of. They want to be free from that cycle of reincarnation. And so being born again isn't desirable. For us, it is. Okay? The idea of rebirth, the idea of being born again by the Spirit of God, raised to newness of life by being united with Christ, that's the key to our faith. When you talk about being born again to a Hindu, very different concept. So just be aware of that. This falls into that category of cultural differences that we just need to be aware of. Because again, especially here in the South, we Christians speak our own language and we assume that everyone knows what we mean by the words we speak. And that's not the case, especially when you're coming together with people from a different country and a different religion. Roman number 3, you really want to focus on this. You want to talk about how Jesus forgives our sins. You want to talk about how Jesus forgives our sins. Because that is a very unique doctrine that hits right at the core of what the Hindu most acutely feels that is lacking in their system. Okay? Letter A, forgiveness is not available in their karma-based belief system. Forgiveness is not available in their karma-based belief system. Again, the law of karma is like a law of nature. Every cause has its effect, and there is no place for mercy. And so just think about that. Think about being a Hindu person and just imagine a huge set of scales. This is how every Hindu, if they're a practicing Hindu, how they view life. When they do something wrong during the day, another chip went on the bad side of karma. If they do something good during the day, another chip went on the good side of karma. And it's that bad karma on this side that's going to result in them being reincarnated in a lower class or a lower form of life. And it's the good side of karma that's going to give them upward mobility in the cycle of reincarnation. And so, again, very, very works-oriented, but there is no forgiveness. There's once a chip has happened, you know, once a certain behavior has been done, particularly a bad behavior that results in bad karma, there's no mercy. There's forgiveness. It's just stored. Okay? That's it. There's no delete button. There's no forgiveness, okay? There's no way to have that which is evil atoned for or removed. The only way that is removed is by suffering, again, in a lower form of reincarnation. That's where you personally have to atone by being reincarnated in a lesser state to take care of your bad karma. Letter B, the fact that forgiveness is not available in Hinduism troubles many Hindus, for they are aware that the actions that bind them to this realm keep piling up, and that the prospect of escape is hopelessly remote. You know, and if you have someone who's really a thinking Hindu, who's really weighing and considering this, they're the ones that are going to be even more troubled. Okay? Because they're going to be cognitively aware of the fact that, you know, the good that I do is good and the bad that I do is bad. And so this is really going to trouble them, and they're going to have an outlook on life that says, you know, I'm just going to be stuck being reincarnated forever. C, reference Bible passages that address the impossibility and burden of salvation by works, as well as God's grace. As well as God's grace. You know, go ahead and take out the Bible and direct them to consider these things. I want to go ahead and read to you Matthew 11:28. We're, of course, familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, that no one should boast. And so we're familiar with that. We're familiar with Romans 3, that there's none who seeks for God, no, not one. Poison of asps is on their lips, all those good things. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. But if we look into Matthew chapter 11, picking up verse 28, remember we're here where Jesus, and I quoted this in my prayer tonight. Let me go ahead and back up to talk about to start at verse 25 for context. Matthew 11, verse 25, and at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Develop those ideas of someone else being your burden bearer, of being able to find rest from this cycle of works and reincarnation, this cycle of karma. Because again, that you're speaking to a place where Hindus themselves feel the weight of their religious system. If they're really considering it, if it's not just a matter of tradition, this is kind of a good place to address where Bible doctrine and Christianity offer something that Hindu never will, never does. So that's a big thing, is dealing with that matter of forgiveness. And again, to step aside for a second and talk to the Buddhist, this is a great place to begin the discussion with the Buddhist. Okay, well, what do you do when you falter on the Eightfold Path? What do you do when you don't have right living, when you don't have right thinking? And of course, the Buddhist answer is suffering. Suffering comes, you know, because of our desire. Suffering comes when I fail to live in these ways, when I desire something that is contrary to the noble pathway. And but what a perfect bridge. What a perfect bridge to be able to tell them, guess what? How would you like to meet someone who has suffered for you so that you don't have to suffer for eternity in a cycle of rebirth? We will have suffering in this life and in this world, but it's not because of karma. It's not because of desire. It's because of sin. But guess what? God came and suffered so that we don't have to eternally suffer if we believe in his Son. And so there's a great bridge there to a presentation of the gospel that we just need to be aware of. Roman numeral 4 here. Stress God's personal nature. Stress God's personal nature. You know, if you think about it, remember going back to Hinduism, what is their goal? They want to be reabsorbed into, what's it called? Nirvana, and also known as the impersonal Brahman. You remember that? Brahman? And if you think about that, the whole idea of Hindu heaven, if you will, is to completely lose any sense of personhood and be reabsorbed back into the universal whole. Okay? So the ultimate goal of Hinduism is the loss of the personal. And yet, especially with a Hindu, you can appeal to them and get them to understand, stop and think about your life here on this earth. What is the most fulfilling thing about life here on this earth? It's what we glean from personal relationship. It's what we glean in the beauty of love and marriage. It's what we glean in the beauty of relationships with our children and raising them and teaching them and our grandchildren. Okay? And yet they see the beauty and the joy in that, Hindus do. And yet they want to escape from that which is most fulfilling. So we are most fulfilled as persons when we're in friendship and love relationships, relating to one another. That's how we are most fulfilled. And use that as a bridge then to talk about how there is one true God who made you for a relationship with Him that is meant to be glorious and a relationship full of grace and a relationship that will last for eternity. And so this is where we're going as we talk about stressing God's personal nature. Now, specifically, how do we follow that out? Well, letter A, what is the meaning of sin? What is the meaning of sin? Sin is the breaking of a moral law. Ultimately, it is rejecting and rebelling against a personal God. Why? Because only persons, not impersonal forces such as Brahman, are able to make moral distinctions. And so that's one thing, you know, how do you know when something gives you bad karma versus something gives you good karma? I mean, you could go to a Hindu and you could talk to him. Well, if you stole something, is that good karma or bad karma? Oh, that's bad karma. Well, how do you know? How do you know what's good or bad? Only moral beings are able to make moral distinctions, okay? Now, their answer to that, and I'll get right to you, Tim. The answer to that is going to be, well, you have these incarnations of the gods. You know, you have Shiva and Vishnu and Brahman. You know, they have revealed to us through the Vedas how we're supposed to live and these kind of things. So that is how we know. Well, then the question is, well, how do you know who's right? Where's a standard for morality? Because, you know, Vishnu is also a god of war and said some pretty awful stuff. So how do you know when you're supposed to act like Shiva, and how do you know when you're supposed to act like, you know, Vishnu? And so you come to these things. You still have a question, or did I answer it?
No, that was it.
Okay. And so you want to appeal on this basis. Only a God who is by nature personal is sufficient to sustain the foundation necessary for a moral law to have validity. And you're kind of getting philosophical there. I know you've just got to read what I wrote there probably a couple times to let it sink in. But there really is this reality that the personal is what we all long for. And in the personal, we have very clear moral boundaries. And then go from that to letter B and then ask, okay, and what are the consequences of sin? Well, sin breaks relationships. Guess what? If I go into my friend's store and I steal something, that person is no longer going to be my friend. My theft has ruined a relationship. You know, if I commit adultery against my wife, that ruins a relationship. And in the same way, we understand that sin has broken our relationship with a holy God, has created a great gulf between us and a holy God. And we are not capable of spanning that gulf ourselves. We are objects of God's wrath. And so the relationship has been broken by sin. And so again, appeal through that same bridge as you're talking to the Hindu. That takes you to letter C. How then can sin be resolved? How then can sin be resolved? Well, through confession and forgiveness. And forgiveness is possible only in the context of God being personal, for only persons are capable of forgiving. Remember what I said. This is why something so appealing in the Hindu system. There's not mercy. There's not forgiveness. There's not a way to have your bad deeds taking care of, your bad karma taken care of, other than atoning for it yourself by being reincarnated in the lower life forms. There's no escape from it. But sin can be resolved through forgiveness, through confession, through repenting to a holy God, to a personal God. Brahman, an impersonal oneness, is incapable of forgiving. But a holy God is. And you'll notice there I cite Luke 15, 11 through 32. Does anyone remember what that story is? That's the parable of the prodigal sons. Okay? Not sons, because the older brother was prodigal in his heart too. All right? But that's a powerful story. The idea of a son who basically treats his father as if he were dead, says, I want my inheritance now. He goes away. He squanders it all on himself in debaucherous living. Ends up being in an abominable place for a Hebrew, and that is feeding pigs and even wanting to eat the food that the pigs are eating. And suddenly the son comes to his senses, realizes that it's better to be a slave in his father's house than to be, you know, living in wretchedness on his own. And he decides to return home and repent to his father. And what is the picture that we have of the father? He's waiting. He's looking for the return of his son. When his son is yet far off, he runs to him. He runs. And again, that was such a powerful parable in Hebrew society because fathers didn't run to their children. Children run to their fathers. You know, the dad's kind of, you know, he's the authority. He doesn't run to anybody. All right? And there's a lot of that same thing in Hebrew culture. You know, you got the paterfamilias there. He's the dad. You answer to him. And yet God very intentionally gives us this picture of a father who's looking for his prodigal, who's waiting for him, who runs to him, who embraces him, who puts a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet and says, go kill the fatted calf. This is powerful narrative when we're talking about sharing the gospel, especially with someone from a Hindu background. Letter D, the fact that God is personal has implications for the destiny of the individual after death. And so you begin that line of questioning. Is your personal goal to lose your identity as you merge into oneness with Brahman? Or to have eternal blissful fellowship with a loving God? You know, it's very clear the difference between the destinies that are offered. To basically be reabsorbed into nothingness, or to live forever as who you are now in Christ, knowing the splendor and the love of a personal God. Letter E, if God is by nature personal, then the issues of knowing God are different from those of knowing an impersonal, indifferentiated force. With a personal God, the issues are similar to those of relating to a friend, a parent, or a spouse. Such relationships involve morality and trust. How many ways are there to restore a relationship that you are responsible for having broken? There's only one way, and it involves confessing your guilt and receiving forgiveness. And therefore, salvation is a matter of reconciliation, and this reconciliation was made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. And so once again, a good bridge that you're using. Hindus understand how human relationships work in this life. You know, when they have to teach or discipline their children, there's this recognition that a wrong has been done and that some form of restitution and correction has to be made. And you appeal to that. You base that. You know, how do you heal a broken relationship when you've sinned against your wife or when you've sinned against your parent or when you've sinned against your friend? How do you restore that? Well, you know, you admit what you did wrong. And you go and you tell that person that you agree that you've done wrong and you tell them you're sorry for what you've done. And you try not to do it anymore. Do you understand that there's a God who would relate to you in that same way? That you do not have to think always in terms of this cosmic scale of karma where you either have good karma or bad karma and you're worrying about how it's outweighed and you have to worry about what you're going to come back as next. There is this knowledge, this personal this knowledge of a personal being that can affect your eternal destiny. Roman numeral 5. Be ready for the objection that Jesus Christ is not unique. Be ready for the objection that Jesus Christ is not unique. You see, the Hindus see their gods and avatars, incarnations, as manifestations of the impersonal Brahman. And these manifestations come through Vishnu, the preserver deity. Hindus view Jesus as merely one of a number of avatars. And this is why this is really important. Missionaries discovered this very early in India. You know, even going back a couple hundred years. You can go in and you can talk to people about Jesus and who he is and what he does. And they're like, cool. We believe in Jesus. We'll stick him right up there on the family altar next to Vishnu and next to Brahman. And we'll burn incense to him and... You know, thank you for introducing us to this new God, little g. And so missionaries learned very early on that they really had to stress the uniqueness and the exclusivity of Christ. Christ is not one of many avatars. He is not one of many incarnations of the Hindu gods or of the Hindu Brahman. There is one true God of the universe, and Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. And therefore, what he calls us to and what he teaches us is very unique and different from anything in Hinduism. Now, at this point, before I answer the last two, I want you to turn to the chart I've given you on the last page. And this is just a helpful breakdown to help you see and understand how to talk about the differences here. You know, if they believe that Jesus is just, you know, one of a number of avatars emanating from Vishnu, this is how you help describe the difference here. Again, Vishnu, they believe that there have been at least 10 incarnations of Vishnu. Some claim more, in both animal and human form. And remember, this is the Hindus' view of Buddhism. They believe Buddha was just one of the incarnations of Vishnu, that he was an avatar. We stress the fact that Jesus is the only incarnation of the Son of God in human form. And so there's that similar idea of incarnation. We toss out that language of avatar, though, and talk about the Son of God taking on human flesh to accomplish our salvation. Vishnu, secondly, while the stories of the avatars or incarnations of Vishnu might have some remote historical basis, their historicity is not essential. This is the Hindu speaking. You know, they want to point back to key figures in Hinduism and say that there was there are direct, you know, persons that they can point to that were incarnations of Vishnu. But they say it's not essential. They are primarily mythical in nature. Even if it were shown that there is absolutely no historical truth to the stories, it would have no effect on their meaning and influence. Because again, it's a very mystical faith. In contrast to that, in Christianity, the historicity of Jesus' life is extremely important to the veracity of his claims and to the salvation he accomplished on our behalf. Jesus was a real historical person. Even people who have set out to disprove that have had to come to the contrary conclusion, that Jesus was a real historical person. And also, if Jesus did not actually live, die, and rise from the dead, then Christianity is built on a lie and the gospel is without foundation. And so this is stressing to the fact that you deal with a mysticism that may or may not be true. We are dealing with the historicity of Christ. And the fact that exactly what the Bible says is exactly what happened in history. That Jesus Christ lived, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and therefore the Christian faith is true in historical and spiritual terms. Vishnu. One of the purposes of Vishnu's incarnation was for destruction of evildoers. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to seek and to save that which was lost. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so once again, a very key difference. Now, when Christ comes back again, he comes with a sword. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will come in judgment. But in his first coming, it was to save. Fourth category there, the avatars pointed to a way by which we can attain enlightenment over a period of many lifetimes. But striving zealously with sins cleansed and the disciplined man perfected through many rebirths then finally goes to the highest goal. And again, for the Hindu, they don't know how long that'll take. They just automatically assume it's going to take many, many lifetimes for them to reach enlightenment. Just the weight of that system that there's no release from. Jesus, however, pointed to himself as the way by which to receive eternal life immediately. There is a way right now, this moment, where you can be freed from the weight of your sin, from what you call bad karma. The Bible calls sin. It calls the violation and rebellion against God. You right now can be free from that burden of sin if you will but trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And love him and live for him. Fifth category. Vishnu incarnates periodically as an avatar when the need arises. Then the avatar dies and is reabsorbed back into Brahman. Hinduism makes no claims concerning the bodily resurrection of avatars. Jesus' incarnation was a unique event. His sacrifice was once for all. He died and rose from the dead, and his individual identity is maintained before as well as after the incarnation. And so these are five key ways. If you present Christ to a Hindu and they just kind of want to add him to their Hindu pantheon and treat him as an avatar, these are five key differences for you to help them understand. No, Jesus Christ is not one of your avatars. He is not a Hindu avatar. These are the ways this is very distinct, very different. Let's go back to the form before, letter A. If the objection to Christ's uniqueness comes up, encourage your Hindu friend to read through the Gospel of John and to judge the issue for himself or herself. Remind your friend that even Gandhi said, "I shall say to the Hindus that your lives will be incomplete unless you reverently study the teachings of Jesus." Okay? And so that's a good quote. Now, again, admit the fact, Gandhi was not a believer. And he's famous for having said, you know, were it not for Christians, I would have become one. And the root of him saying that was when Christians were there in India and came especially under the auspices of the British Empire, when you had a British rule of India, the Britons continued, they taught Christianity on the one hand about, you know, a God who forgives all, and at the same time, the Britons were very much, because their own society had this in their history, they very much protected the caste system. And Gandhi went to go to a Christian church one day. He went to attend a church service, and because he was of a lower Hindu caste, they did not allow him into the church. That's what led him to say what he said about Christianity. Okay, that you preach a God who is here to forgive all and that all are sinners, and yet you still act to exclude. Pretty sad, isn't it? And so encourage them to read that and to judge the issue for him and herself. And again, God's word is powerful. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, let God's word loose. You know, encourage them to read it if they'll read it. Letter B, focus on the love and offer of Christ to all men. And this is important because so many other world religions, this was true for Islam, mostly this is true for Hinduism, this is true for when we study Judaism. Christianity is for Americans. You know, I'm from India, so I'm a Hindu. Okay? You know, Christianity is for you people in America there. No. Help them to understand that Christ beckons all who are weary and burdened to come to him. Christ associated with the most unlikely of people, even the social outcast. You know, again, one of the things that younger Hindus reject is that caste system that their parents and their grandparents observed. They see it as cruel. And so it's appealing to them to show them and help them understand that the very Son of God did not come as a king. He came as a man who had nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't scared to go and touch the leper and to heal the blind man and to keep company with prostitutes and tax collectors so he could teach them the word of God. Christ associated with the most unlikely of people. John wrote, "I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Help them to understand that Christianity is for all people everywhere. Anyone who will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Romans 10. And show them that there is, you know, the Jesus Christ is exclusive. You know, he is the only way of salvation. But Christianity is not just an American religion. It's not relegated to one race or to one culture. It's for all the people of the world who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that takes us through our study of Hinduism and how to share the gospel.